Beloved congregation, last time we began our study of the early ministry of the Lord Jesus by considering the baptism of Jesus by John. Recall the purpose to that baptism was to fulfill all righteousness, to stand in the place of sinners. But recall that he also, by this, associated himself with that gospel water of washing. His baptism tells us that the cleansing that the baptism of John pointed to comes through this perfect one. We saw there the open heaven. We saw the Spirit coming down in the form of a dove. We saw that we heard the voice of the Father's approval. And now, as he is there, coming up the bank of Jordan, anointed with the Spirit without measure, we might expect that he would go to the people, that he would go to begin his ministry, that he would go to heal and speak and preach. But what do we read? We read that he is led. It's very pointed out in each of the three gospel writers that right of the temptation, he's led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. The Spirit, Mark even says, as we'll see, driveth him. There's a force here. He goes to the wilderness to be tempted. And so we turn to that this morning with the Lord's help, this temptation of Christ. And we'll begin by noticing some more general things about this account, this event. Then we'll look at the three temptations as they are recorded for us. And then finally, we'll have some closing thoughts at the end. So first then, some general things to notice about the temptation. As I've already said, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all very clear that immediately following the baptism, he is led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. There's a primacy, an urgency. Mark especially uses that word immediately, without delay. The Spirit driveth him. The word is to strongly, forcefully cast him, to move him into the wilderness. It's not because Christ was unwilling and didn't want to go, but it's communicating to us the sense of Christ isn't going of his own. There is behind him the divine mission, the divine purpose. God is putting forth his Son as the second Adam who would not fail the temptation. And then we might wonder, well, why? Why not deal with the devil at the end of his life when he will crush his head at Calvary? Why not go now to help those vulnerable and helpless and sick and the thousands of Israel who so needed Christ, those who were living in darkness? Well, for two reasons. First, so that he, Jesus, could be the sympathizing high priest, able to be touched with the feeling of their infirmities and ours. That is, he had to suffer being tempted so that he would be able to succor or to comfort them that are tempted. He came among the thousands of Israel already fully understanding the extent in his human nature of the temptations of Satan and the sufferings of the flesh. I know he was certainly tempted at the end of his life. I think that's what Hebrews there also refers to when it speaks of him in that he suffered being tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. He was certainly tempted on the cross at the end of his life. If thou be the Son of God, and notice there the same word as Satan uses here. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. But this temptation here at the beginning also prepared him to be that sympathizing high priest. Reason number one why he had to face the devil now. But reason number two is this. In order for the Lord Jesus to be able to cast out demons effectively and to drive back the kingdom of darkness, he first had to bind the devil, the strong man. And that's figurative language that he himself uses, which we'll see in a moment. But to bind, it means to defeat him, to conquer him in principle. If you go to Matthew chapter 12, and you can read that later, it's really an insightful passage that sheds light on the temptation and vice versa. There, the devils, the Pharisees, rather, they come to him and they see him. He's casting out devils. And what do they say? They say, oh, this man, he's casting out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. They're associating him with the side of darkness, and they're saying, he's on the same side, and he's fooling you. He's just one of the devils, and he's just moving devils around, and he's duping you. And then he answers them. Not because he had to defend himself. Not because they deserved an answer, but because he saw here is an opportunity for me to teach something further about myself. This is what he says in answer to their accusation. How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? And then he will spoil his house. It's actually a picture of something that robbers want to do all the time. If robbers could bind you, and sometimes they do, they can take all your stuff and leave. And Jesus takes that picture, and he's saying, I am spoiling Satan's goods by casting out all these demons. The demons trembled before Christ. But how could he do that? It's because he had already bound the strong man, Satan, who himself was the prince of the devils. The devil himself, he had bound him here in the wilderness at his temptation. And so our Lord's first order of business was to face off against Satan. He could not deal with that later. First, he had to overpower the great enemy of souls and to defeat him, and only then could he deliver the souls that this strong man had bound. So there's that. But then notice also that while each temptation was different, we just read them from Matthew, different questions, different scenes, they all have one essential fundamental truth. Every one of them tempted Christ to reject the will of God, to no longer submit himself to God's will. And this is key. This is fundamental to the temptation. In essence, Satan each time is saying, cancel the glorious prophecy of Psalm 40. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. That's the core of it. Three times, Satan tempts him to deviate from his Father's will. For this purpose am I come, he says, that I might do the will of him that sent me. And if Satan can get him to trip up here, he will have won. And you know, that was the essence of Adam's temptation too. What did Satan say to Eve and to Adam by extension at the very beginning? Ultimately, it was saying, do your own will. Do what you want, not what God wants. Don't surrender to God. And that's the basic problem we all have since our fall, don't we? We do what we want to do. We do our own thing. We look at what God says and we say, I want to do my own thing. We want to be our own God. That's the core. That's the kernel of what Satan is trying to get Christ to do here. The theologian Gerhardus Voss writes, any kind of sin would have disqualified Jesus for his messianic task, but the sin suggested here would have been a sin against the very heart and essence of the task. You see how Satan is striking right at the core of the messianic calling. And how telling it is that it was this very question, the question of whether Christ would submit to his Father's will, that bookends the ministry of Christ. Here in the temptation at the beginning, the temptation to do his own will, not his Father's, and there in Gethsemane at the very end, the same temptation arises to bypass the Father's will. But hear him saying as he conquers Satan again there at the end in the garden, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So Jesus goes, we read, for 40 days and 40 nights into the wilderness. And we might have a question at that point. What did Jesus do for more than a month in the wilderness? Some have said that he was fasting in preparation for the coming of the tempter. But I think there's more. The scriptures point to more. It's not as explicitly all laid out for us as here in these three temptations we're given. But I don't think we need to have the idea that he was sitting back in the sunshine, enjoying communion with his Father, and resting in personal solitude for 40 days before beginning his public ministry. It was the opposite. He fasted. He didn't eat or drink for, he didn't eat for 40 days, and that's not because he was preparing himself as such for the temptation. There was that, but it's because he was at that time already undergoing temptation. One commentator put it this way: Jesus gained no breathing spell whatsoever during these days. His mind was kept from even thinking of the needs of his body, and so he ate nothing during these days. And this is important for us to understand, very important, because we think of the temptation as taking place in three short questions, which appear to us to be easily defeated. Of course, Jesus isn't going to listen to Satan to worship him or to jump off a cliff. That's how we can think. But the Lord Jesus didn't merely get asked three questions by Satan and easily answer them, and that was it. No, Luke says, being tempted 40 days of the devil. Mark adds, he was there in the wilderness 40 days tempted of the devil. And if God's people are assaulted for days on end, why would their master not submit to at least the same? Well, for 40 days, the devil harassed and hounded Jesus with sustained, relentless assaults, insinuations, going on and on and on and on, trying to wear him down, trying to get him to sin and to turn. And it's impossible for us to know what the details of those temptations were. They're not revealed, other than that they were intense, and they give us some clarity to the apostle's words in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. And now, in the temptations that are revealed to us, the devil makes a final, colossal effort to topple the mediator. What we are told is only the climax. And it is, I shouldn't say only, it is the climax. The grand finale, if you will, the final battering rams of Satan against our Lord's will and person. And we are shown and we are told what happened in that climax. But that climax, this passage, these 11 verses, must be seen in the context of 40 days of grueling temptation. And so as we come to these three temptations, we see the Lord Jesus Christ going as the second Adam, going to come through all these temptations, and he's not going to fail. Unlike our first father, who failed, he's not going to fail. He's going to conquer. That's the glory. That's the light which the Lord wants us to see in these verses. The conquering Christ over Satan. So here comes the devil, and what will happen? He comes with this, the first of prong of his final attacks. And he says this: if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Come back to it later, but this "if thou be the Son of God" is a terrible insinuation. It's a terrible questioning of the truth of what God has said. But what's he asking Christ to do? He's saying, command that these stones, some stones there in the wilderness, turn them into bread. And in itself, that would not have been something wrong for Christ to do. Shortly, he would turn water into wine. Later on, he would multiply loaves. He could and he would do miracles. Why not now? Well, Satan wanted to move Jesus off the path of humiliation. He wanted to move Jesus into a place, not as the servant of his Father, but as the sovereign, as one who was acting independently of his Father. And he's appealing to the needs, the very real needs of the human nature of Christ. This wasn't, he wasn't just suffering hunger. One man writes, and I believe he's right, the very real danger here for Christ's human body was actually starvation. We read, he was afterward in hunger. This temptation wasn't mild. This temptation that Satan comes at Christ with now was intense, and it met him right at his physical needs, his most acute physical needs. He was famished. He was faint. And the real question Satan's here tempting him with regarding his human nature was, will he even survive this? He's saying you have a choice. Turn stones into bread and be able to go on and do your work, or starve to death. Implying your father has left you. It's only a matter of time. Deal with it on your own. And so he uses that crisis from a human perspective to try to get him off of dependence from his father. What was the great moral purpose of miracles? It was never to serve self. Never. You never find Jesus performing miracles to please and satisfy and help himself. Sometimes he was involved in a miracle as he walks on water or other things, but it's also always for others. You find the same thing in all the miracles of Elijah and Elisha that we've covered. Other things, that they're ultimately for others. And they're ultimately done to glorify God, not to demonstrate that power is concentrated upon one man and used for selfish ends. It's very important to understand the moral purpose behind miracles. Why was it that Peter was so upset at Simon the sorcerer? Go to the book of Acts. They're laying on of hands, and the Holy Spirit is granted to these particular people there in that passage. And Simon, who used to be a sorcerer before, he says, "Give me this power." But he didn't want it to glorify God thereby, but he wanted it to continue his old tricks of giving out that himself was some great one, to use it like magic. Simon didn't have in mind the moral purpose behind miracles. And this is also why the power of the magicians of Pharaoh and Pharaoh's court in the days of Moses was not a good power, but an evil power. It was real, but it was evil. Oh, such abuse of miraculous power has no moral purpose. Satan has power, and that power has been granted to magicians like Pharaoh had in supernatural ways, but it was dark. And in a way, you could say Satan's even tempting Christ to go there, to get himself aligned with those who would do the miraculous, but for the wrong reason. To have made himself bread would have been to accuse God of forsaking him. Not only would Jesus have been resorting to almost a witchcraft-like working of miracles, serving the miracle worker himself in that case, but he would have been engaging in rank rebellion. And you lay those two things side by side, and we remember what Samuel says about those two things, that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. What an awful temptation this really was. There was sin all over this temptation, at every angle, but Christ does not succumb. He repudiates this self-exaltation. He was made in the form of a servant, and he remains submissive in the spirit of Psalm 40. What does he do? He does the only thing to do in such a vicious temptation. He takes the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, saying, "It is written." You could translate, "It has been written." Meaning, not just some dusty old saying in the past. It has been written. It has been established, and it applies still today. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. What's the significance of that text? Why does Jesus use that particular text? What does that history, Old Testament history of Deuteronomy 8, have to do with Jesus now? He's not just picking a text because it seems to fit his context. It's very significant because in Deuteronomy 8, God taught Israel that he can supply food without natural processes. We sang of that in Psalter 2:13. How he opened the doors of the sky and rained down manna in richest supply. He did more, the strong winds commanding. He sent them abundance of quail for their food. Israel had been brought by God into that situation in the desert where God knew they would hunger, but where God shows them, "I can supply even without natural processes," and Jesus knew it. And here he is, a servant of God, driven, brought, led into the desert, And he hasn't lost a lesson. He applies it to himself. God knew he would hunger, but he obediently had implicit trust in God to sustain him in spite of his hunger and need. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that is, the miracle-working word of power, the word of the Almighty God that does not need natural means to work, that word is able to sustain those Israelites, the Christ in the desert, the you and me today spiritually. The principle is the word is life. You see now why the Lord was so upset at Moses for not speaking to the rock. There was a very significant principle at stake. We might say, well, speak or hit, what's the difference? He struck the rock. No, says God. This is where Moses' sin was so great. He had to speak to the rock because of this principle which God had been trying to get through to the Israelites. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Moses stood there as the ambassador of God and mouthpiece. And he had said, thou shalt be instead of God to this people. It was Moses' own calling. But here he didn't. He broke this principle. Oh, how Moses too was a man like you and me. And that's why God was so upset. That's the principle. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Christ saw it and he lived by it. Well, then Satan here, he hears this and he circles back and he comes with another prong of another attack. In fact, he learns. Now, Satan here, it's remarkable, he builds on the first temptation. He's learned from his own failure. And he now comes back at the Lord with his own words. They go now to the pinnacle of the temple. And if you read Luke's account, you'll notice that Luke switches the order of the last two temptations. It seems that Luke has ordered them in a climactic sense, going from the wilderness to the mountain to the temple. But Matthew gives us, it seems, the historical order. So this is the second one. And here they stand on the summit of the temple. Exactly where is hard to say, but there's a couple of places that are likely. Either a high wall built along a ridge above the Kidron Valley with hundreds of feet below, or also on the other side of the temple on a wall overlooking the temple square. Either way, to fall from that would mean death. And now the devil picks up where Jesus had left off. Jesus had committed himself to trust in his God. Well, says Satan, let me see some of that trust in action. Let me see how far that trust will go. Will it be possible to trust this Father's words? And he says, oh, Satan says, is it written that man shall not live by bread alone? Ah, it is also written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And so Satan comes with the word of God. He says, prove it now and try this word. Show your trust in him and jump. You see how Satan works? He wrests the scriptures. He turns them against you in temptation. Satan wanted Jesus to not rely on God, but rather rely on his own proving God. And on his own experience of that one time when he was saved, falling from the pinnacle of the temple. And to us it might seem at first glance that, well, wouldn't this act of falling down and being caught by angels prove indeed and bring a lot of trust about? Well, maybe momentarily, but it would have been in direct opposition to a prolonged life of faith, of trust and dependence on his Father. But doing this would now loosen his dependence on his Father and place the experience ahead of faith, which is a great danger. Also today, Satan uses this ploy all the time. We might think here about how we relate experience and faith. Very important topic. We talk about experience all the time. And many place a lot of stock in experiences, and there is something very special about the experiences that the Lord gives to his people in response to faith. But there's also something about that's misplaced when we can say we have an experience and we can tell a story. And perhaps in our human way of thinking, it puts us a notch above somebody else because we have this experience. That's not the right way of thinking. That's what actually Satan's trying to do here. Such thinking and creating an environment of experientialism actually often leaves others standing by and falling behind and wondering where they stand spiritually because they don't have such an experience to speak of. And it twists and it actually inverts God's way of working. It's a dangerous way of operating in religion. Using experience to prove who God is for you is all backwards. Faith is not first then, and it's not first of all faith in or because of a personal experience of God being God. Faith is what? Faith is to lay hold on who God says he is because God says he is. Very important. Regardless of your own experience. Even if you have no experiences to speak of. You don't need a pinnacle from the temple fall kind of experience to prove that God will be your God before you can trust in him. No, we cannot put experience before faith. We cannot glorify and exalt and look to experience. And again, we do find in our own soul's experience that God is good and that surely strengthens faith, but it's never the basis for faith. He that cometh unto God must what? Must believe that he is. It doesn't say must have experienced first all kinds of things. No, it's objective. It's simple faith. It must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. These are the objective facts that the Bible sets before us of who God is. These are what we must believe and cling to. We must take God at his word. I read something once about joy and the lack of joy that a Christian can feel in his or her spiritual life that maybe they once had and they're missing it. And this writer said quite bluntly and rightly, if you're chasing joy, you're chasing the wrong thing. Seek God, the fountain of all joy, and the joy will follow. How true. It's the same thing here. There's no warrant to believe based on experiences, but there's warrant to believe based on who God says he is and what God says he has done and will do. So we're called to lay hold of the objective revelation of himself, and from out of that, the experience of God's goodness will flow. And the witness is the Psalms, and the people of God in Scripture and in history. Let us not exalt experience. And this is here what Satan's toying with. But Christ doesn't say, well, I'm going to prove my Father. I'm going to tempt him to show himself good. He sets his faith on his Father. And again he says, it has been written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. This would have been presumption, not trust. It would have been tempting the Lord God. And Satan, once more, doesn't merely evade the temptation. He conquers it. He defeats Satan, who had set this trap, by his absolute resolve to submit to his Father. And so the devil tries again. A third time. This time he takes Jesus to an exceeding high mountain. And from there, in some way not shown us, he's able to show Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, Luke says. In Luke's account in verse 6 of Luke 4, the devil says to him, all this power will I give thee and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. All these kingdoms of the world are suddenly laid out before Christ. And Satan does it in a swift way to stagger Christ, to get him to say, okay, to concede. He says, look at all this. You can't imagine what he all saw. Not only at that moment in time, but across the ages, somehow it's made manifest to them as they're standing there. And he says, all of this will be yours. worship me. Take the shortcut. No cross, no suffering, no humiliation, instant glory. But this temptation would be to commit a horrible act of sin. It's much less subtle now, much more direct. He's challenging Christ to deny his Father. Sets the contest in plain terms. Who will be God? God or Satan? It seems that Satan here is getting more desperate. It's less disguised, less orchestrated. His schemes are starting to unravel, and we see the truth of that word, resist the devil and he shall flee from you. And his confidence is starting to erode. But again, against this test of the allegiance of Christ, Christ again overcomes, and he does what the first Adam didn't do. He overcomes. Adam had failed. Christ wins, and he says, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Unquestioned devotion to his Father. And then we read those words of relief. Then the devil leaves him. He left. As we leave this temptation behind this morning, I'd like us to just take a few closing thoughts home with us. First, beware of how Satan operates. He's subtle. And he's a student of your weaknesses. And he's much stronger than you or I think he is, and that's exactly how he wants us to think. Beware of how Satan operates. You won't figure out his ploys and his devices, his tricks and his schemes. But how do you respond to temptation, even by looking unto Jesus with this unquestioned devotion to God above, and by leaning on the strength of God, and by taking, as Paul says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Notice how Satan casts doubt here also, secondly, on God's Word. Just like at the beginning, hath God said? He's questioning God. And here too, if thou art the Son of God, it's as if to tempt Jesus to prove who he really is. But hadn't the Father just proclaimed, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased? Satan cunningly modifies the Father's word and questions it. He tempts. He still does that today. He will say things like, if you are really God's child, why are you suffering so much? What's he trying to do? He's trying to unseat you from dependence on God and using the edge of your affliction to get you to deny God and to go your own way and to do your own will. Or he says, if you are really God's child, why does he not seem to answer your prayer? And there you sit with no answer to prayer. Temptation comes. What do? You remember that he is the enemy of your soul, and these thoughts are your infirmity. They're questioning who God is, and it is to cry to the Lord, Lord, give me unquestioning devotion to follow and to depend on thee. Or he says, if you are really God's child, what about these sins? Forget about it. You're deceiving yourself. Notice Christ doesn't change his response. It's almost like if there was a fourth temptation, we could predict what Christ would say. It is written. He takes each time, and so are we to do, taking the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, saying it is written. And that leads us to another thought. The great trap in all our temptations is indeed to reject God's will, isn't it? Notice the key trap here in all the temptations of Christ. There, it's to get him off the will of God and onto his own will. And what is the key for you and I in overcoming temptation? It is that submission, that unquestioning devotion, by the help and the strength of God and his Spirit. And as soon in our temptations, as soon as we decide we're going to serve ourselves, we've sinned. It's our weakness. That's our sin ever since the beginning. But then this point, see the Lord here as the sympathizing high priest, tempted like as we are in this passage. But the question has been asked, and maybe it's rising in your heart. If we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless, and the fact that he felt no urge to sin within him, then isn't my temptation on a whole different level, far more intense than his ever was? Because how can he relate to me? I have the inclination to sin, and he never had that. Well, let me answer it as one man once did by way of an adapted illustration. About a year ago, a section of the seawall in Vancouver washed away. We had king tides and some bad weather, and the concrete and the pavement was all broken up, washed into the sea. Those waves came and they crashed against that seawall, and eventually they overcame. And think of those waves as the temptations that come against you. And if you were that seawall, and you might break, and then once you break, once you are loose, and once you give in to the temptation, you don't feel the power of those waves anymore. The crashing of the waves stops when that seawall was broken. But now imagine the sea cliffs. There are very tall sea cliffs throughout the world. We have some in Howe Sound, a little north of there. They rise over 100 feet in some places, and those same cliffs, they've been standing for centuries. They also feel the crashing waves, but they never break. They never give in. The seawall, like you and me, give in, but the cliffs feel the abiding, enduring power of the temptations because they never break so long. That's what Christ's temptation was like. He endured. He didn't give in to temptation and that was over. He endured temptation. Thorough, intense, relentless, not only in these 40 days and here at the climax, throughout his life, in Gethsemane, on the cross, temptation. Oh, he can, and he does understand you, because he has felt temptation more than you or I have ever or will ever. And then turn with me to the last words of verse 11. And behold, angels came and ministered unto him. What a marvel. Christ has conquered, and angels came and ministered unto him. And how superior Christ is to Adam. What's the connection with angels to Adam? Well, after Adam's temptation, an angel stood between Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword which turned everywhere, every way. There was no way back. But here, the angels come and minister unto Christ. That means that he was fed. They come not with swords, but with sustenance. He's nourished. He's strengthened and encouraged in his human nature. And he shows himself here and see him here superior to the first Adam. He had conquered in spite of far greater difficulties than Adam went through. Think of the contrast as we close between Adam and Christ. The first Adam and the second Adam. Adam was tempted in a lush garden. Christ in a barren wilderness. Adam was tempted in a sinless nature. He hadn't sinned yet. Jesus took on him the likeness of sinful flesh. Prone to all the afflictions and hunger and all the rest of it. Adam was tempted while having access to food and presumably being filled with food. Christ had no access to food. He'd eaten nothing for 40 days and he was hungry. Adam was tempted in the earshot of the voice of the Lord God to call out to, walking in the cool of the day, but Christ seemed, it seems, not to have his Father there communing with him. Adam was tempted in the presence of another, could at least converse with Eve and maybe reason with her, but Christ was alone. Adam was tempted with tame and perhaps even therapeutic animals around him, beautiful animals, harmless animals, but Christ was with the wild beasts, Mark tells us, in a dangerous place, under threat, a place that human nature shrinks from and would want to leave as quickly as possible. But the first Adam failed. How great a second Adam appears. Because he conquered. Yet everything against him. It was the opposite of Eden in every way. And oh, this morning, every one of us is called to put our trust in this mighty Savior. This one of whom the Father said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. He is mighty. He's mighty to save. And he's willing to save you from all the power of the devil. And make you not your own, but to belong to him as your faithful Savior. Seek him and live. Amen. Let's pray. Good doing and gracious God in heaven, how much we need thee in all our temptations, in all our weaknesses, in all the many ways in which we are outmaneuvered by the devil. Lord, grant us, we pray, trust in thee, dependence in thee, and love to thee. Pardon every sin, we pray, and dismiss us now with thy blessing.